2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll start in verse number 1, and this may do it for us in the book of 2 Timothy, I'm not sure. Lord has more pieces to it, that's fine. We've been here for some time. Spent the first half of the year in the book of Philippians, second half in 2 Timothy. And from here, I don't know where we'll go, but whatever the Lord has. Maybe 1 Timothy. We haven't done that yet. Maybe 1 or 2 Thessalonians. Maybe back in Ephesians. I don't know. Just pray about that as I pray about it. Same with Hebrews. We're coming to a close to that on Wednesday nights pretty soon here. So just pray. Always, I hope you're praying and be mindful. What, Lord, what would you have for our church next? And I've always said, if you want to submit something and say, hey, I'd like to have this taught on, this preached on, then I'll add it to the list and pray over it, plan on it. We're dealing with separation on Sunday afternoons. I've had those today. We'd like to deal with human relationships at some point on marriage, on courtship, dating, etc. What does it look like in the scriptures? And I said, it looks like 1 Corinthians and Paul saying, hey, not everybody's supposed to get married. In fact, if you don't get married without burning, great, because you can give yourself to the Lord. Not everybody's been designed by God to have a spouse. But that's not the lesson for today either. But we'll get to that in the future. I haven't forgotten. Some of these questions have come in. I just want to get to them as the Lord allows. He said, oh, but I want this or I want that. You know, Lord's timing on everything. He is a sovereign God for a reason. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says this, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Let's stop there and have a word of prayer. Holy Spirit of God, we'd ask for your help, that as the word has been opened, you might use it as the mighty sword that it is, to lay aside, to divide, to expose, to convict where it is needed, to comfort where it is needed. For certainly as human beings, we can only help each other so much. But we have a divine book and a divine God who can perfectly apply the truth wherever it's needed. And what convicts and cuts one might comfort and console another. We have great hope because we have a great book and a great God. We'd ask you to help us this morning through the scriptures in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Don't want to re-preach the whole book. We don't have time for that. Even on a Sunday morning where we usually preach till we're done. But in chapter 3, he really gives him a list of these last days we'll find ourselves in. And as an overall general reminder, Paul is dealing with primarily with Timothy, the younger preacher over Ephesus and the surrounding churches. But he's writing this letter, obviously, like all scripture is, under inspiration and is profitable for all people in all times. And it's written to believers. It's written to the church. When he's dealing with chapter 3 and chapter 4, he's dealing with believers. That the day is going to come where this will be the epithet of believers. That there will be those who fail to practice personal holiness. And he gives us that great list in chapter 3 about what it looks like to live unholy and ungodly. And in chapter 3 he talks about those who fail to practice personal holiness will proceed no further than God has already determined. There's a day and a line coming where God says, all right, that person, that life, that road has ended. He has designed that in his sovereignty for each life and for each people. And I'm not a Reformed theologist at all. I'm not a Calvinist at all. But I'm also not scared of the word sovereignty because it is all through the book called the Bible how God is a sovereign God. And his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Isaiah and others have said. But he deals with those that fail to practice personal holiness will reach that line where it doesn't go anymore. And he deals with those who do fail to separate from such ungodliness. In verse 5 of chapter 3, we fail to turn aside. With those who fail to separate from unholiness and ungodliness will eventually get into chapter 4 and will refuse to endure sound doctrine. That when I fail to turn away from ungodliness and unholiness and from such things and such ones, eventually I will turn away from sound doctrine. Because the darker the day gets and the more perilous the time has become, the more radical truth sounds. The more extreme it resonates. The more divisive people believe that it is. And truth has always been intended to divide and to unify. The Lord Jesus said, "You think I've come to bring peace?" Oh no, I came to bring a sword. And even the songwriter, we were saying that song Brother Johnny picked out, that how it would be a sweet thing for your kids if they could die for Christ. Man, that would tip most people on their ear. Die for, how is that a sweet thing? Paul didn't mind it. The early church leaders didn't. But when dealing with chapters 3 and 4 about a crowd that will become ungodly and unholy, and a crowd that will not turn away from them, and a crowd that will wax worse and worse, and a crowd of believers who will not endure sound doctrine but would rather have fables. We dealt with that. How we all know fables and fairy tales aren't true, but we still like them because they let us be the hero of the story. And there's only one hero of the Bible, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of all of that, Paul reminds Timothy again and again, you stay faithful. You stay true. He says it in chapter 3, verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. And it's been assured of knowing of whom thou hast learned them. That great singular word of the King James Bible. And Paul is emphasizing under inspiration of the Holy Ghost how God breathed it out just like he wanted it in the original languages and perfectly preserved it in the King James. That if everybody else gets worse and worse, if everybody else becomes a seducer or a deceiver, an imposter, you continue for Jesus Christ. You stay with the book. Well, he goes into it again in chapter 4. We just read it in verse 3. The time will come when they, that's believers, those that say they know God, will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they, again, that's those who claim to be believers. It is modern Christianity. It is a mile wide and a half inch deep. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And then I kind of say it this way. So what? He says, watch thou in all things. He's again encouraging Timothy, you stay true to the word of God, and you stay true to the God of the word. And then we come into Paul's final words here. He knows his time is short. There's no debate about that. Other letters he has penned down, he hopes to come and see them again. He knows it's time to say goodbye. He knows he's on the way out. And as he's penning this last letter, he is hoping that somebody has caught what he has tried to teach. He is hoping to young Timothy that you have been catching what I have been putting out. I'm hoping that you are a faithful man that I have committed these things to. And he knows I'm getting ready to pass from the scene. And Timothy and others like him must carry the torch. Someone said it this way, God's workmen pass on, but God's work continues. Well, in verse number 6, Paul makes this great statement. We dealt with it last week being so Christmassy. About what gifts are you giving? The gift that God has given man. The gift that man can give to God and the gift that man can give to man. But Paul said, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. You kind of get the idea. Paul is letting Timothy know, ready or not, here it comes. That the end of your life is coming. It could be today, whether it be death or whether it be the rapture of the church, either one. And Paul's letting Timothy know, and us through the scriptures, that whether you are ready or not, the time of your departure will arrive. Paul said, I'm grateful for the fact that I can say, I'm ready for it. I'm ready to be offered. And he doesn't look down at the grave, but he looks up at the goal. And the sight of death that has terrified so many does not cause Paul to shrink back in fear. He dealt with it in the book of Hebrews when he wrote this in Hebrews 2. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise, talking of Christ, took part of the same. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated this thing. I have no reason to fear it. And Paul extends his hand, if you will, to death as a welcomed friend. He has waited for where death will lead him forever. for a long time with great anticipation. And for a believer, Paul is again reminding death's never the end. Death's never the end for anybody, because there's a second death for some, and that is the end, the final destination. But instead of saying, oh, it's all over, Paul simply says, my departure is at hand. It's the idea, and I don't like to fly, as much as I still say I'm going to get my small plane pilot's license one of these days. Last time I flew was a few years ago, and the turbulence from here to D.C. was not pleasant. And I said that on that flight, the Lord let me live, and I'll never fly again. Now, I don't know if I said that or not, but I meant it. Paul, that's the idea at an airport, although he wouldn't know what an airport is, where the flight to heaven is ready to depart, and they're simply waiting at the gate for the now boarding in section whatever. Paul said, I'm just getting on board, I'm just sailing home. It's the idea of a ship loosing anchor and sailing out of the harbor to the next destination. He dealt with it to the church at Philippi. We looked at it in January probably. When he said, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And he imparted to that Philippian church that he was hard pressed. He said, I'm between my desire to stay on earth for your benefit and my desire to set sail and be with Christ, which would be far better. Regardless, Paul knows I'm just a handful of breaths away from forever with my Lord. That I'm just moments away from receiving that crown of righteousness. He's the soldier who has completed his commission. He's the runner who has finished his course. He's the steward who has kept the confidence entrusted in him. And he did not fear the departing because he had the precious, blessed assurance of where he would be arriving. He knows where death, the death which is now bridled by Christ, is taking him. He didn't fear because he had the assurance of where he was going. He didn't fear departing because he knew whom he had believed. We dealt with it back in chapter 1. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So in a nutshell, Paul is not fearing his departure because he's ready for it. Like the Old Testament has exhorted, he was prepared to meet his God. He was ready to be offered. And that I'm ready to be offered is Jewish and Roman in nature. It deals with implication of the sacrifices. But even in Roman culture, in which he was sitting in a Roman prison, the Roman meals would end with a small sacrifice. They'd have this ritual to their gods, false though they be, where a cup of wine was poured out at the end of a meal as tribute to a god. Paul, referring to his Jewish heritage, but also Roman believers would understand the picture he was painting. Paul is saying the day is done. The meal's just about over. And I'm ready to be poured out entirely for God. He was ready. He gives us three reasons here this morning we can consider of why he can say in verse 6, I'm now ready. Because of verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I'd like to look at those three things this morning because if we are going to finish well, we must also embrace these ideas. If we are going to, like Paul, be able to say, I am ready. Lord, take me home. I'm ready. Not just I'm so sick of this world, so sick of my health. The bill's coming due on the 16th, so Lord, if you'd come now, that'd be great. We all live there. But I'm ready. There's nothing left to do before my departure. Number one, he fought a good fight. It speaks of a wrestling. It speaks of a warfare. If you say wrestling, you're like, hey, well, brothers wrestle all the time. It's not that serious. Well, Roman wrestling was serious. Even other cultures, not just the Romans, but Paul's in a Roman prison, when they had these great competitions, if you will. If you lost a wrestling match, it usually ended in some great maiming or death. It's the same word fought there. It's the same word fight. It gives us the English word of agony. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. Both words, same root. I have engaged in this battle of agony. And we'll get to verse 8 because that crown is there, but too many want the crown, but they want to skip the conflict. It's a reminder to the church, we are not on a playground here. We are on a battleground. And if somebody said, if you come to Christ, he'll solve all your problems. He'll make your life a life of ease. They sold you a bill of goods. The day you got saved, you were made alive. Prior to that, you were no threat to the kingdom of darkness. You were part of it. Prior to that, you were no threat to the devil. You were his son or his daughter, but you were made alive. You were translated into the kingdom of God's dear son. Now you are a threat and you have an enemy. Oh, you had an enemy before in God. You just didn't know it. But here came Jesus Christ as the propitiation. Here he came as reconciliation, taking an enemy, taking a sinner, and making him a son. And you got in on a fight. And Paul's letting Timothy know, I have fought a good fight. I have fought a good fight. I kept fighting until the war was over. It's going to be a dogfight to the finish line. In the day in which we live, the cost is going to be perilous, and the crowd from which the cost comes will be disheartening. It'll be father against son and mother against daughter and in-law against in-law, family against family, two against the three in the house of five. And Paul said you better gear up spiritually and mentally as part of spiritually that this is going to be a fight every day to the end. That we're going to be engaged in a battle, and the best word, Paul says, to describe that battle at times is agony. It is an agonizing fight. But it's a good fight. He said, I fought a good fight. Not just that he put up a good effort, but not every fight is a good fight. And not every fight's worth getting in on. He says it in 1 Timothy 6 to Timothy, fight a good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. There is the good fight of faith. It is singular. And I understand there's many battles along the way, physically, spiritually, financially, mentally, fill in all the blanks. But there's one fight. And it's just a reminder as a side note for the focus of a believer, don't get caught up in all the wrong fights. Amen. My mother probably said this to me, she probably said it like this, if I told you once, I've told you a million times. And she probably did, especially in my teen years. And she would always say, you need to learn to pick your battles. That you have such passion, you got zeal, you've got that bulldog, you bite something, you don't let go, you better learn to pick your battles. Because you're going to pick the wrong one and it's going to distract and destroy you. Don't know if I've learned that yet. Because I'm still picking fights where I probably shouldn't be, and I'm not for picking fights because there's a fight without picking one altogether. But I'm just saying there's so many invitations to fight everything and everyone, especially in our day. That you better make sure that you're fighting the good fight of faith. Ephesians 6 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? Why do I need God's strength? Why do I need God's armor? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul said, I fought a good fight, and if you're going to fight the good fight of faith, you better pick your battles. You better make sure you're fighting the good fight, and if you're fighting the good fight, you need God's strength, you need God's armor, because you're no match for who you're fighting. There are angels who did not even dare rebuke certain powers of darkness. We are no match without God's strength and God's armor for the good fight. Hence the same author here being the Holy Ghost, but penned down through Paul in 2 Corinthians said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We have no hope of doing that in the flesh, Paul says. We can't control our thoughts. We can't control this flesh. We can't win the good fight without God's help, without God's weapons, without God's armor. So if you're going to finish well, you're going to have to fight a good fight. Number two, you're going to have to finish your course. Where finishing the fight, the good fight, speaks of a wrestling, finishing my course speaks of a walking. And now you could tell me stories, and I could tell you stories of guys that hate to walk. Not physically, but everything has to be 100 miles an hour all the time. And it's go, 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 work, 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 physically or ministry. And they addict themselves to running 1,000 miles an hour at the cost of their home, at the cost of their family, at the cost of their ministry, at the cost of their reputation. You can fill in many of those blanks because they have never figured out what Paul and others figured out. This race course that we are on is a marathon, not a sprint. And there are times, Isaiah said, God will have you fly. There are times God will have you run. There are times God will have you walk. There are times God will just have you wait. And boy, we don't like that. And I get it. I was born too long ago to be diagnosed with things I should have been diagnosed with too long ago. I understand extreme boredom. And I will, no lie, read something while I'm watching something, while I'm eating something, while I'm talking to someone. I'm a genius. I don't know what to tell you. You see my desk, it looks just like Einstein's. And you ever see a picture of Einstein's desk, we're in a mess. I do. I'm running on an exercise bike while I'm eating cookies and cream ice cream and watching a Western on my phone. And it's got to count for something. They cancel each other out. And there's a reason I'm giving my suits away from 2 years ago. So what are you talking about? I don't know. It speaks of a walking. That I am just faithful to race. To stay on my course. To not get ahead of God and not get behind God. And just match, keep pace with, walk with the Lord, walk with, keep up with the grace of God in Hebrews chapter 12. I've got to finish my course. There is great danger in comparing courses. We are not competing with anyone else. You are not competing with somebody else. You have an individualized course for your life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. And they did. These guys that were racing the Olympians in his day for these little temporary crowns that would be discarded in death, die and fade away. But we an incorruptible. So Paul said, if this is the idea, here's the next verse. I therefore so run. He said, I'm not worried about your course, not worried about the other competitors, I run. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I. Not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring into subjection. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And I think I understand what Paul is saying, but by further application to the individual believer about my race, my body, my running, my course. If all I do is get up in the air and get a perch and look at everybody else's race and all the other competitors and worry about their course and point out what they ought to do and how you should be running and how you shouldn't have done that and how you should do this, before you know it, you're down and out. You've tripped on it, you've missed a hurdle, you missed a turn, and we're off in the weeds somewhere. It's an individualized course. We are not competing against each other. This would be a good idea for the church house to understand. It'd be a good idea for the Christian home to understand. Us husbands and wives, we're not competing with each other. We're not competing with our children or our children against us. We're not competing against fellow believers. Comparing ourselves amongst ourselves is still unwise. Because you know what we do when we get discouraged about these things? I am comparing the best portions of their course to the bad portion of mine. One of the reasons, and it's a lengthy reason, I hate social media. And I dabble in it much less than I used to. Because all it is all the best highlights. And look how well dressed they are, and look how well fed they are, and look how much they're getting done. If they're getting all that done, they wouldn't have time to be posting all that on social media. That's not the sermon. I'm just saying that as application or an idea or an illustration. We take, well, this a bad portion of the race course. Man, I've tripped and I'm stumbling and I'm in the muddy portion and it's dirty and it's agonizing. But look at their race over there and they've got it easier and they've got it better. Or man, they've do this and it seems like everything goes fine. Paul said, hold on. Finish your course. Stay in your lane. Because you get your eyes on everybody else, you know the one place they ain't. They're not on Christ. And Paul said in Hebrews 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endures the contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Paul said, "I've fought a good fight, but I have finished my course." And he said, the example, the aim is Jesus Christ. For how did he finish his course with joy? He kept his eyes on the prize. He kept his eyes on what came at the finish. How easy is it if you are God, in our understanding, you have created the whole world, and then you give your son to the whole world via a virgin's womb, and that world says, "No thanks. We don't want him. Thanks for the light. Shut that off." How easy it would be for us to be discouraged when you get in a garden with your most trusted friends and say, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death," and they can't stay awake. And how easy it is to be disheartened when you are there and you're being arrested and they all leave hours after saying, "We'll die for you." I mean, just consider him, lest we be wearied and faint. Finish my course. It can be an agonizing, painful marathon. That's why he tells them in Hebrews 12 and in 2 Timothy 2, you better purge anything that will encumber the course. You better lay aside anything and anyone that will hinder you. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? And race your own course according to God's will and God's word for your course. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." In Colossians 1, he says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." In chapter 3 here of 2 Timothy, he says, in verse 14, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." I'm saying, Paul said, "I'm ready because I have fought the good fight and I have finished my course." It's an individualized course, but it's supposed to be a finished course. It's supposed to be a course that has been made foolproof in verse number 5 of our text. 2 Timothy 4 verse 5. He tells him to watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. He's telling him to fulfill it all. Don't leave anything undone. Don't stop living till you die. Don't stop racing till you hit the finish line. Someone's course may not be unfinished, but it may be unfulfilled. And I don't want to look back one day and look at all of the areas that were left undone, all of the tasks that were left unfinished. Paul said, "I finished my course." Timothy, make full proof yours. Finish the whole thing. Fulfill everything God has for you. He said in Colossians chapter 4 to Archippus, "Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received to the Lord, that thou fulfill it." He said in Acts chapter 2, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. I don't want to finish my course to find out, well, I technically finished it, but it wasn't fulfilled. And there's a whole lot of reasons we could get into, maybe another time, on why we get to the end and people seem to finish their course because God does take them home, but they have it's not unfinished, but it's unfulfilled. Many times it's fear, unbelief, the cares of this world get Demas, the fear of man, criticism, discouragement, besetting sin. There's a whole lot of reasons. And when we get to the end of the course, there can be no "well done, thou good and faithful servant," if there's no good and faithful servant who has done well. He said, "I finished my course." And then number 3, he said, "I've kept the faith. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith." And under this idea of faith, just a couple things. I see a continued faith that Paul, from his conversion to his departure, lived by faith. He said, "I have maintained a life of faith." Can I say it this way? We can fight the fight all we want. We can technically finish the course all we want. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. In Romans chapter 14, he said it this way. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He said, man, I'm fighting the right fight. I'm in this thing and I know what to do. I know what has to be done. And I'm going to finish because it's the right thing to do. If it's not of faith, it's still sin. Paul said, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have kept taking Christ at his word. I have kept continuing on based on what Christ has said. I kept trusting his counsel. I kept having confidence in his promises. The believers need to understand the scriptures. We've looked at it Wednesday again today. Faith makes all the difference. Confidence in Christ, and Paul said, kept it. It's to guard it, to watch over it. Paul said, I was deserted. I know what loneliness is. Paul could say, I was discouraged. I know what loss of heart is. Paul said, I faced death. I know what looking at the end is. But still he held his relationship with God. Still he maintained his integrity. Still he held fast to faith. It's Paul to the church saying, as you go through life, as you're racing that course, yes, it's disappointing. Yes, you're going to be hurt. You're going to be misunderstood and misrepresented. And there's days where you have to walk alone. But in spite of everything you're called to face, you keep your faith in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, he says, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In Mark 11, Jesus is walking with the disciples. He had gone to that fig tree that was in full bloom, promising something that it did not possess. Hypocrisy. And he went to get some figs. There was none, so he curses the tree. The next day they're going by and the tree is dead. And Simon, or one of them, I forget, and Mark says, Lord, that tree you cursed is dead. It blows their mind. We've talked about this a couple years ago. While they are staying in Lazarus' house, I believe it is, they're staying in the house of a man. They watched him raised from the dead, but they're blown away that this tree has died, which is beyond me. But in that story, it says, Jesus answering unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. I still believe that's in the book. I still believe that. That if I am in tune with the heart of my God, and I am asking according to the will of God by faith, it shall be mine. And if it be his will for a physical mountain to get up and move, he'll move it. And so I don't know if that's literally what he means. I think there's spiritual application. But I believe it so much that I believe on a mountain that a man by faith simply called down fire and God sent it. Literal fire under a literal sacrifice. It happens. Yes. By faith. I'm saying all this about faith because it's application. I don't think it's the context. See, preaching out of context. No. I'm exhorting us like Paul to keep living a life of faith to the end, but he's not dealing with the faith of Paul. He's not dealing with my faith, he's dealing with the faith. And yes, it's a continued faith, but it's a committed faith. Paul saying, I am keeping diligently what's been entrusted to me. The faith has been delivered to me, and I'm going to do my diligence to commit what has been delivered to me by discipling it to you. In chapter 1, he alludes to this in verse 13. He says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So we're getting closer to what Paul is saying, I believe. Yes, we ought to have a continued faith. That's all through the scriptures. My faith in Jesus Christ being unwaverable, but it's a committed faith. It's what has been delivered to me. Paul saying there is a faith to keep, and it's not mine, it's the faith. I think we're getting closer to it when he addresses the church at Galatia in Galatians 2, when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God,
who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're getting closer to what he is saying, I believe, where Paul's saying it's more than just my personal faith exercised in Jesus Christ. It is the faith of Jesus Christ exercised through me, where I have continued to die daily, where I have continued to mortify the members of my flesh. I have continued to deny my flesh, and when I die daily, the departure is no big deal. It was the faith that was delivered to him, the faith of the Son of God, a delivered faith, but a discipled faith. This committed faith, Paul said, delivered to him, discipled in others. Last place I'm going to reference, but it's in chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, "In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses," he's speaking again back to chapter 1, sound words, the faith, the doctrine of Christ, "the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So yes, we ought to keep a life of faith. It is a continued faith, but he's dealing with a committed faith. This is the faith, our faith, not my personal faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the doctrines of Christ, the faith. Paul said, "It was committed to me. I'm going to keep, I'm going to guard, I'm going to watch carefully what has been given to me. It has been delivered to him. Now," as he said in chapter 2, "it's going to be discipled to them." Paul said, "I've kept the faith. I have guarded it like it was a precious treasure." And how did he guard the faith? He just maintained it by the Holy Ghost's help in its pure form. Didn't change it. Didn't explain it away. Didn't compromise on it. He said, "This gift of faith, this sound doctrine, these good words have been entrusted to me. I am going to simply pass them down to others who can pass them down to others, and we will keep the faith going from generation to generation." One of the church's primary missions is to be a repository for faith, for the truth of the Word of God. That spiritual Fort Knox, if you will, guarding the precious words of God, refusing to alter it, faithfully passing it on. And a sure way to gauge the effectiveness of any church or the health of any church is look at how they handle the faith. Look at how they handle the truth. Look at how they handle sound words. Are they contending for the faith? Are they keeping the faith? Are they committing the faith? Or are they taking liberties that are not in the Word of God? We say, "Oh, we're not legalists." Sure we're not. We don't believe in working to be saved. That's a legalist. We do believe in a holiness. Well, we have liberty that is in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's in the Word of God. And the liberty that you have in Jesus Christ means this: I used to be all entangled and wrapped up and chained in the bonds of Satan and sin. Jesus has set me free that I might have liberty to live for him like I never could over there. That's the liberty of Jesus Christ. And Paul said the church doesn't need to change the truth. The church doesn't need to compromise on the truth. The church doesn't need to do anything with the faith other than to guard it, to keep it by the Holy Ghost, and commit it to another generation. Lois and Eunice had done that. As a young boy, Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother, have discipled young Timothy. And then here comes Paul developing it further as an older man. Just a challenge to us as part of us that I keep the faith that's been delivered to me in safeguarding it and discipling it to you. That I speak faith, not fear. That I speak confidence, not cowardice. That the faith that has been delivered to me, I diligently disciple in others. And we won't develop that further for today other than to say in chapter 2, he gives us a description in verse 24 about committing the faith to others. And he says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness." Paul said, "Yeah, you better keep the faith. It's been delivered to me, and I'm going to disciple it in others." And he said, "What does that look like?" He said, "You better be skilled at teaching. You better be apt. You better be able to teach the word.
You better be gentle. You better be meek at communicating truth and committing the faith. Paul said, I'm ready. Paul, how can you say I'm ready? Because I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. But I've kept the faith. Continued in it. And I'm committing it to others. That they can turn around and do it again. Because the workmen of God come and they go. But the work of God remains the same. And the church of the living God is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Safeguarding, keeping, if you will, by the help of the Holy Ghost, sound word. The faith of the Son of God. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll break for lunch.